I've already read Stephanie Ludlam the riot act for having the audacity to forsake Greenville for Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I thought she was a clever girl. But I have to thank her for doing it at this time, if she's going to do it at all, because I'm glad we're having this fellowship time. You all come down, there's finger food, and you come down there. Say goodbye to Stephanie and help celebrate my wife's birthday. That's the cheapest way I know of celebrating a birthday. You see, I haven't spent all this time around Meg Barrett for nothing. So I've picked up a few things from him. Do make sure you try to get a word with Stephanie before she... I think it's... Is it Tuesday or what? You leave her? Friday she leaves, so this is her last week here. Going to be a quick turnaround and up to Harrisonburg. She'll be working with Rosetta Stone. So if you're going to learn a foreign language and you find anything wrong in the literature, you can blame Stephanie. But if you learn it, you'll be able to thank her. So do keep her in your prayers, and we trust you'll have opportunity to talk with her. But publicly, on behalf of all the elders and the members of the church, let me thank Stephanie for her fellowship over the years and her example. This young lady has suffered greatly. She's been in the hands of doctors for a long time, and yet I've never found her down. I've never found her giving up. I've never found her flying in the face of God. Why me? I have personally been greatly encouraged with how she has responded spiritually and looking for the Lord's will and the Lord's grace in it all. And we do commend her to the Lord and to the word of His grace as she goes to start serving Him in another area. And she'll no doubt find a good Bible-believing church that she'll be part of, and they'll be blessed as well. Of course, she'll never find people like you. Now, you can take that as a compliment or as an insult. I don't mind. But she'll never find people like us. And we do commend her to the Lord. And by the way, that in case somebody comes to me, somebody always takes this seriously. My wife tells me, you know, after all these years, there are many Americans still don't get your Irish sense of humor. And I had to apologize when I was in Marianne's house the other day, because Marianne had been confused after a tough morning, and she looked at her daughter and she said, I don't know you. And then she said, but you're pretty. So, you know, it was tough to... So when we were talking, I said to Marianne, you think she's pretty? Not at all. And went on. And then I suddenly realized, well, you know, I know Barbie a bit, but not that well. And so I have to apologize. I said, Barbie, you know, that was just a joke. Don't take it seriously. Don't get, not an insult. And of course, Barbie, if you know her, her big beaming smile, she said, I understand that. I like that sense of humor. So the Irish aren't the only perverted people in the world. Anyway, it's only a joke when I said this is my cheap way of celebrating the wife's birthday. I'm allowing her to take me out tomorrow night. So, anyway. And for those who are interested, her age is 30. That's it. My aunt used to say, I'm 29 in a few months. I don't know what age she was, but at that time, you asked her how many months, she said, oh, I think it's about 108 or something like that. But anyway, Joan's just 30. She never gets beyond 30. And I wish Mike Barrett were up here. He could salute you. And the other two, Gavant and Hannah as well. We're turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a very brief passage, verse 28, 29, and 30. We're slowly working our way through Romans 8. This is as I quoted the other week, deja vu all over again. The last time I tried to retire, I was hurrying to finish the book of Romans. That meant I had to skate through the last half of the book rather quickly. A number of people asked about Romans 8. They were looking forward to spending some time in that chapter. So I'm now going through that with a little more detail. And we're coming to verses 28, 29, 30. We've already looked at verse 28, but to get the whole connection, we read that before we come to verse 29 and 30, which will be our text for this evening. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. According to the prevailing skeptical philosophy of our day, we live in a world of chance, a world of chaos, and it's all leading up to catastrophe. There's no reason for the world to exist. It all came about by chance. I don't want to get off on a tangent right away, but always be very careful of that little phrase, by chance. Because you see, chance has absolutely no ability or power to cause anything. Logically, there is no such thing as anything happening by chance. When you flip a coin and you say there's a 50-50 chance it'll come heads or tails, really, it's not chance that brings it down one way or the other. There's a certain force behind the flip when you put it in the air. There's a certain force exerted by the pressure of the air, by the strength of the wind, and all those things. So they all get together and they produce the result. But while it's unknown to you, and undetermined by you merely, chance itself effects nothing. So it is the greatest load of logical, philosophical nonsense to talk about everything coming about by chance. Especially when you go back to the beginning and say, there was a time when there was nothing, and nothing by chance produced something which by chance produced everything. That's crazy. In fact, you really believe that, preach that, I think you should be locked up. For you're dangerous to yourself and everybody else. But that's by the way. The philosophy of our day, it all started from nothing. History has no meaning. And it's not leading anywhere. At least by design. Now in the midst of all this darkness, Christian truth shines brightly like a beacon light. The Christian stands in this world that to the ungodly means nothing. It's all a meaningless jumble, a chaotic mess, and soon to be a catastrophic mess. The Christian stands here and he says, in him, in Christ, all things hang together. This whole universe coheres in Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds it all in place. And what is happening, while it's undetermined by us
and incomprehensible to us is happening because it's in His hand, and it's happening according to His will and His plan and His purpose. In the midst of this dark, chaotic world, a Christian can stand and say, we know that all things are working together. Only a Christian really knows that. We know that all things are working together. But a Christian can go further and say, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. So in this world of skepticism, the believer lives with an assured knowledge. Now again, a little meander up a side alley. How often you hear people and they come over as very learned. Interviewers in radio and television love to go down this particular side alley. And they speak of faith as if faith were and knowledge were mutually exclusive. If you believe something, if you receive it by faith, then you can't know it. Because faith and knowledge are mutually exclusive. Now let me step back for a moment and say, in every case but that of the Scriptures of truth, they are right. There are people who think they have faith, and it's a false faith because it is based on false information. But when you come to the faith of God's Word, the faith of the Gospel, there is no antithesis or antagonism between faith and knowledge. In fact, as John Calvin long time ago argued, faith is a particular kind of knowledge, and indeed faith is the most perfect kind of knowledge. Because faith is not make-believe. Faith is not screwing up your will to believe. Faith is not coming to some place where you close your eyes, grit your teeth, hope hard enough that you're going to believe. Faith is always a response to a divine revelation. Faith is always, therefore, the reception of what God has said. And I put it to you, when God says it, it doesn't matter who says anything else. It doesn't matter what the circumstances may appear like. It doesn't matter how limited we are in our comprehensive ability. When God says it, that is absolute truth. And when you know what God says, that is knowledge of the highest degree. But we cannot see God. Oh, we know Him. We know Him. Better still, He knows us. We are known by Him. But since we cannot see, and since much of what God says, much of the most important revelation of God has to do with the realm that is not seen, that is not capable of being touched with our hands and our five senses. We're talking about the knowledge of faith. The Christian religion has been called a no-so religion. God says it, and I know it. That's it. So Christians walk in light, where the world gropes in darkness. We know. There are certain things that the Bible, the New Testament, states about us knowing. And I'm not going to take the time to go down them tonight. I would strongly recommend, if you want to do a very simple, brief, topical Bible study, that you take your concordance and see the things that the New Testament says, we know. We know. Look at them, study them, think about them. And you'll see they cover the whole gamut of your existence. These are the things that really matter. In Romans chapter 8, Paul starts off with the great statement, there is therefore now no condemnation
to them that are in Christ Jesus. This is not a whistling in the dark. This is not somebody saying, I hope this is the way it is. I really am screwing up my confidence to make myself believe this is the way it is. No, he says, this is the way it is. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the absolute truth of God. And that's why, as we have already recited from verse 28, he can say, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know these things. Now he takes a step further in verses 29 and 30. And he gives us five pillars of divine revelation upon which this knowledge securely stands. We know it, but how do we know it? On what is this knowledge based? On what does a Christian repose his certainty, his security? What's the foundation of it? Well, here in verses 29 and 30, the apostle gives us these five great pillars of divine revelation. And he says, this is what your certainty and security rests upon. When you look at verses 29 and 30, you'll see that it's teaching a wonderful truth. As soon as I announce it, you'll realize for me to do this in one night is a challenge. But when it comes to brevity, I'm always up to the challenge. Feel it every time, mind you, but I'm always up for it. But we will do it tonight, God willing. Look at these verses. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them, notice the whom and the them, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now what he's talking about is this. God's sovereign, eternal, indestructible, saving purpose is the foundation of the Christian's peace and assurance. God's sovereign, eternal, indestructible, saving purpose is the foundation of the Christian's peace and assurance. I said here are five pillars of divine revelation. They are actually five acts. He foreknew. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. These are five acts. They are five divine acts. Notice that very clearly. There's not a place here for man to get his nose in. There is not the slightest suggestion of any input of man at any level. This starts in eternity and it ends in eternity and it concentrates on divine action. Now do not misconstrue this. There are other scriptures which speak of human action, human activity, the human will cooperating with the divine will. And that is in the progress and process of sanctification. But in foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying, there is no place for the action of man throughout the history of theology, there has been this constant tension between those who want to admit what God says here and those who in some way find the doctrine too strong. They want some place for man in these actions. And they propose what is called in theology a synergism, which is simply an English form of two Greek words, which means that you work along with God to produce your own salvation. Whereas in Scripture, these great saving acts are all divine acts,
Salvation is of the Lord. He planned it. He purchased it. He applies it. And He brings it to its consummation. Salvation is of the Lord. These are five divine acts. It's what's called monergism. The only energy, the only power that goes in to these things that God is speaking about here is divine power. That means that these five acts are obviously sovereign acts. You'll notice they start in eternity. They start with God. They are not caused by anything in man. They are not a reaction to anything either in man or foreseen to be in man. These are the sovereign acts of God. By sovereign, you mean these are the determinations of one who is absolutely independent of all his creatures, and what he's doing, he is doing because he wills to do it, and because he wills to do it, that makes it right and true and the best thing to do. You know, Christians so often make a mistake of thinking they have got to excuse God, they've got to apologize for God, they've got to explain God. Why does God elect? Why does God predestinate? Why does God do this? Why does God do that? As if we have some standard to which we're going to hold the Almighty responsible and answerable. No, He is the standard. Right is right because God is right. Truth is truth because God is truth. Take God out of the equation and there's no such thing as right and wrong. Take God out of the equation, there's no such thing as truth and error. He is the standard. When He does it, by definition, it is right and righteous. When He says it, by definition, it is true. This is sovereign. The sovereign act of God. These acts are indestructible acts. As I say, they start in eternity. They end in eternity. Everything in between is conducting the people upon whom God is acting, conducting them infallibly to glory. Again, and I'll have cause to recur to this as we come to the end of the message. Notice whom and them, the same people, right the whole way through, from eternity to eternity, whom He did foreknow, them He predestinated. Whom He predestinated, them He called. This is how the Lord is working. There is here an indestructible chain of divine action that leads from an eternal purpose to its eternal fulfillment in the glorification of the people of God in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are saving acts. These five great acts of God are saving acts. They affect two things. They affect the legal standing of His people, and then they transform the moral nature of His people, because ultimately He brings them to a state of glorification, which is sanctification in its eternal perfection, as we're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are the things then, the sovereign, eternal, indestructible, saving purpose of God, the foundation of the Christian's peace and assurance. Now look at each part in particular. Whom He did foreknow. What we're talking about here essentially is election. I say essentially because there are ways in which that word can be used a little differently than here, but it's the nearest thing you can come to in the English language that will describe what He means by foreknew. You see, the verb to foreknow can mean one of three things in Scripture. It can simply mean to have a knowledge of something beforehand, have a prior knowledge of something. When Paul says in Acts 26, verse 5, speaking to King Agrippa of the Jews, he says, they knew me from the beginning. The word is, they foreknew me. And what it means is, they had a prior, they have had a knowledge of me beforehand. 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." I've given you forewarning. You know in advance some terrible things that are going to happen, so you're well warned. So the word can mean simply to know something in advance. And there are people who say that's what it means here. God knew in advance. Well, what did he know in advance? You'll notice right through, all these actions of God terminate upon people. It's not he knew some things. He knew people. It's not he predestinated things. He predestinated people. It's people the whole way through here. So what does this mean? Well, we're told God foreknew who would not resist his call of grace. And therefore, he predestinated them. God foreknew who would believe. I think you've heard that one before. There was a preacher who came visiting the Greenville some years ago. Didn't come to this church. If he had, he would never have finished the sermon. I can assure you of that. He would never have finished the sermon. His take on this was, well, the way I look at this election business is that God has a vote. The devil has a vote. And I cast the deciding vote. That's blasphemy. That is utter, arrogant, arrant blasphemy. Far from Scripture. Not a word here about God foreseeing what we would do. In fact, this is the very opposite to what Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says, the purpose of God according to election will stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. If God's purpose to set saving grace upon me depends on his foreseeing something that I'm going to do, then it is according to works. Paul says it's not according to works. Furthermore, Peter tells us that faith is the result of election, it's not the cause of election. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You believe because of electing grace. You don't get electing grace because God foresees you're going to believe. In fact, the plain statement of Scripture is, in Paul's words, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, he hath called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Nothing can be plainer than that. This is not just foresight. There are two other possible meanings. It may mean to select. And it may mean to love. To select in advance or to love in advance. Actually, these are just two aspects of the one idea. You see, the New Testament's written in Greek, but it was written originally mostly by Jews, and this was a Jew, a converted Jew, and the first Christians themselves were converted Jews. The New Testament is not a different book from the Old Testament. It is the continuation, the fulfillment. Augustine used to say that the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's the connection between them. And so, you'll not be surprised when this word foreknow has a Hebrew root. And when you go back into the Old Testament, the word know has a range of meaning. When Adam knew his wife, it wasn't just, "Good morning, Eve. I have some awareness of you." It was the knowledge of the marriage union. It was the knowledge of married love. And throughout the Old Testament, God uses this word with regard to his knowing people with the knowledge of a predetermining love. For example, when he said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And he goes on to say, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The knowledge, therefore, is a knowledge that selected Jeremiah, that set God's love upon Jeremiah. And this is the force of the word when we come here to Romans chapter 8. If you turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, we have the statement, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. God is faithful to the people whom he foreknew. What is this foreknowledge? Acts chapter 2 verse 23 gives you really the nearest thing to a formal definition of it in the New Testament. There's a construction there, the original language that's in play. And you've got to understand it in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. I wasn't going to take time to turn this up, but since many of you may not have noted it in your Bible, I'm going to ask you to note it and keep it before you when you're talking about this foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You could spend all night commenting in that text. You will notice immediately that the eternal purpose of God does not take away the responsibility of men for what they do. The death of Jesus Christ was according to divine foreknowledge and divine foreordination, and yet he said it was by your wicked hands. In other words, you're responsible for what you did. People who make the purpose of God that they don't know the excuse for their sin that they do know are in very dangerous ground. But that's by the way. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Put those together, that's one term. The word and has the force of even. It's an explanation of what goes before. If you wanted to put it in graphic terms, fore or predetermined counsel equals the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God equals the predetermined counsel of God. Now that's the Holy Ghost meaning of the word. So when we come to foreknowledge here, whom he did foreknow, we can say this is election. This is the foreordination of God's people in love. This is God setting his distinguishing love upon his people. Why did he do that? It's always a big question. When he addressed this question with the Jews back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, it comes down to this. You ask, why did I love you? I loved you because I loved you. That's it. You needn't look for any other cause. You look in vain for anything in you that caused God to love you. You look forever and you'll never find it if you're looking for anything that would have stirred the love of God. Look at what you were by nature. A mass of corruption from head to toe. Vile and full of sin. As wicked a rebel as the devil himself, as fit fuel for the dark, outer darkness of hell and its fire forevermore, as the worst of the demons. Totally depraved, totally corrupt, totally rebellious, totally wicked. Nothing there for a holy God to be stirred to love other than what's in his own being. He loved. Because he loved. I thank God for sovereign love. If I was going to wait until God would find something in me worth loving, I'd be in hell forever. Sovereign love. Foreordaining love. Now I see what comfort and assurance that brings, what peace it brings to the believer.
Because now we can say, there's no condemnation. Why? Because God loved me before the world began. God loved me before creation was any more than a thought in His mind. God loved me and loves me eternally. That which He has commenced in eternity will not be derailed by the events of time. I have loved you, says the Lord, with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, though I am in a world that perplexes, I'm facing circumstances in my body, in my home, in my family, in my job. I'm facing circumstances in the nation that perplex. I don't understand, yet I know He understands. And I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I know it because of God's eternal covenant love. First divine act, whom He did foreknow. Second divine act, them He predestinated. Now, obviously, there's a very close connection between election and predestination. And yet, there's a distinction. If you want to have a divine description or definition of predestination, you should turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where, again, the Apostle Peter is talking to the Jews, or he's actually talking about the Jews. He's in prayer, and he's saying that they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And the words determined before to be done literally would be translated predestined to happen. Predestined to come to pass. That's it. What is this predestination? It is God's counsel. That's counsel. God's counsel. God's will determining before what will be done. Now some people immediately say, is that not fate? No. I mean, stop and think. In Ireland we would say, have a tit or a wit. If you don't understand what that means, then you have a whole lot of learning to do when you get to heaven. Have a wit, man. Fate is a blind, impersonal force. Of course, it doesn't exist. But in other religions and philosophies, it is a blind, impersonal force. This is the will and the purpose of the all-wise, all-holy, all-just, and all good Heavenly Father. World of difference. Here is the sovereign wisdom of God. The sovereign will of God. Determining before what will be done. Now, he says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So now He's predestinating these people. What's He predestinating about them? Well, the text tells you, He's fixing our destiny in advance. What is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the destiny of everybody whom God has loved with an eternal covenant love. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And that, my friend, is the definition of sanctification which will be brought to perfection and glorification. Now you can understand more fully the meaning of Romans 8:28. We know that all things are working together for our good. Our good is not necessarily our immediate comfort. Our good is not necessarily that we're going to love the circumstances in which we're placed. Our good is are being conformed to the image of Christ. Now in many cases,
That is a hard process as far as physical suffering is concerned. God deals with His people very differently. I know some people, some of the godliest and most gracious people I've ever known, and theirs has been a pathway of fellowship with Christ in suffering. But remember what Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Oh, we all want that, don't we? Lord, let me know the power of the resurrection. But Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. There is no resurrection without death. There is no death without suffering. Some of the choicest instruments of God in the history of the church have been people who He has allowed to be weakened in body. You ever read the list of the sufferings, for example, of a John Calvin? There are some snide historians who like to talk about Calvin. At times he could be acerbic in his manner of speech. He could be sharp in rebuke. I wonder what they would have been. But I read the list of the physical ailments, the intense agonies of body that that dear man suffered every day of his life, and at the same time, by laborious correspondence, was carrying on a correspondence with the churches of Europe, writing by hand to people all over Europe, carrying the work of God, the care of all the churches, on one pair of frail human shoulders, in a body that was going down toward the grave, being sucked down every day by suffering that I could not begin to imagine. And then on top of that, the suffering was children dying at childbirth, then a wife dying. Some of God's people are called to go through a very dark period of suffering. What God is doing, I have found in so many of those cases, God is taking a vessel and He's sanctifying that vessel. And through the deep suffering, He is showing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our good is to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have bought in too easily to the so-called American dream that our good is to be able to buy what we want, when we want it, even if we don't need it. Our good is to be able to do what we want, whenever we want, go wherever we want. This is that's what I want, I want, I want. That's supposed to be our good. You raise your children that way, you'll raise a bunch of spoiled brats. And God's not in the business of raising spoiled brats. God's in the business of conforming us to the image of His Son. That's our destiny. But I want you to see this. This is not just a hope. This is a destiny that's fixed. And the beauty of it is this, that it's all for the glory of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When Jesus Christ came into the world, it was for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus came into the world specifically on the mission of bringing an innumerable company out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation unto glory. God's eternal purpose was to ensure a multitude of sons who are taken out of the pit of sin and wickedness and darkness, and conforming them to Christ, bring them to glory forever. With Christ forever standing at their head. And throughout all eternity, all the praise that rises to the glory of the Redeemer. Oh, what glorious praise is brought to Christ. Why?
see him, you see her. Children of Adam, black, dark, wicked sinners. But look at them now. Sanctified perfectly forever in body and in soul. With spirits made perfect, sinless as the creation of an angel. With bodies conformed and made like unto his glorious body. Christ standing at the head of such a people. He has all the glory, as the hymn says, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I want to tell you this. Any time you talk of predestination, never forget God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ. I get so sick of the egghead, the talking head, philosophic, speculative theologians, so-called, who want to sit around and they want to talk a load of philosophical gobbledygook about predestination. And forget predestination as likeness to Christ as its great aim and its great design. I can think of in my lifetime people I knew who could talk to you all day about predestination. And they were as filthy and wicked and immoral and godless as the day was long. What a blasphemy. What a total blasphemy. God loved us to fix our destiny, to be conformed to the image of his own dear Son. Now, of course, if he fixed that destiny by divine decree, then there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then, yes, all things are working together for our good. Even the things that are uncomfortable, even the things that hurt the body, even the things that perplex the mind, even the things that we wonder, why is this happening? How can this be happening? Behind it all, a benevolent purpose that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This is called effectual calling. This is more than an invitation or a general call. It is a particular call that is specifically and only directed to those whom God foreknew and whom God predestinated. It is therefore an effectual call. It is sovereign. It is powerful. Think of this. He called us out of death. I always like to think of that picture of Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 11. You remember he stood at the grave of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I want you to get the force of that. You know, we read the Bible. We say we believe it all. I'm not for one moment doubting that we believe it all. But we sort of banish it from the realm of reality. This is a real world situation. I have stood at what is taken to be the grave of Lazarus. That's not it. It would be one exactly like it. When you look down into that cavern, you just imagine somebody coming and the body's been stinking there for 4 days. And he stands there and he addresses that dead body. And then he commands that dead body to come out of the grave. Now, not only is the body dead, but it's bound from head to toe, bandaged like a mummy. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. If you want to see just how absolutely otherworldly, how absolutely sovereign and amazing that is,
you go out to Woodlawn there and you stand at the grave that's been filled in and you say, come forth. But do it when there's nobody around. See, we're dealing here with an absolute miracle. Because Lazarus did come forth. Now, he didn't walk out of that grave. He couldn't. He was bandaged. How do I know? Because Jesus said, loose him and let him go. I remember when I was in Switzerland, I was asked to go to a place that the musical mission team goes to. And I think they'll probably be going this time as well. They go to every trip. Ebnot Kappel, beautiful place in the Alps, and it's run by a lovely Christian man. I was the first Calvinist ever to preach in that place. He was a stated Arminian. I got there because a Swiss medical doctor picked up from Ralph Bauman, had picked up some of my tapes and had listened to more of my sermons, I think, than I had. And I preached them. God turned his life around. He was a saved man, but God blessed him and he became a great supporter of this ministry. He was burdened to have me go over there and preach, and so he introduced me to his friend. And away I went to preach. It was in Zurich. It was Sabbath afternoon. Now, I well remember, I couldn't sleep the night before. I was awake the whole night, which is not good preparation to be preaching, especially when you're going to be going through an interpreter. The interpreter was Ralph Baumann, and many of you will remember him. And Ralph said to me, I would like you to write out your sermons. You'll know how I love to do that. And read them. He says, I'd like you to write out your sermons because your sentence construction is much more complicated than most people who come here. So I want you to help me here. So I did that. I preached at other places. And he said, look, I'd love you to preach. That's the message they need to hear. Of course, he had the script in front of him, so he had already done it once. It was going to be easier. He said, that's the message they would really need to hear down in Zurich. But as I lay awake all that night, I realized that wasn't the message. John chapter 3 was the message. And I'm not going down the alliterated outline that actually alliterated just as well in German as it did in English. Shows you how much German I knew. That was news to me. But I said to Ralph, Ralph, I'm not preaching that. I'm going to preach something I've no notes for. I've just been thinking about this all night as I lay in bed. And this is what God has led in my heart. Well, if ever you saw a preacher laying eggs, he was about to lay eggs. We got there. There was a good sense of the Lord's presence. And at one part of that sermon, talking about life, I said something that I've said here many a time. And our brother Steiner, the Arminian, listening to Cairns, the Calvinist, we should have been, of course, by everybody's reckoning. We should have been enemies right off. We should have been at each other's throats. We weren't. We hit it off. We were friends from the word go. I loved to see the grace of God in the man's life and ministry. And he responded to mine. But that day, I remember saying to the brethren and the people assembled there, come to John 11. Now here's the question. Did Lazarus live because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did Lazarus obey the call of Christ because in calling him, Christ gave him life? I'd never thought of it before. And I remember afterwards, Brother Peter coming through the interpreter. He could speak no English and I could speak no German. You wonder if I can speak English, but I certainly spoke no German.
Through the interpreter, he said, "Will you say that again? Will you go over that again?" This was not to find fault or argue or have a theological discussion. This was just to let this sink in and ponder this. It's a great question. This is effectual calling. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a time in your life and mine, if you're a Christian, when lying dead as a corpse in the grave of your sin and your depravity, you were there and you could do nothing about it. And Jesus came and he stood over you as he stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he called you by your name and he said, "Come forth." Now, did you come forth? Yes, you did. Otherwise, you wouldn't be saved. You obeyed the call of the gospel, and you obeyed it from the heart. But here's the question, the real question. Did you obtain life because you obeyed the call, or did you obey the call because, as in the case of Lazarus, when he called you, he gave you life? The Bible gives you the answer to that question, you know. Doesn't leave it to speculation. In Ezekiel 16, you have the picture of the sovereign God finding us like an aborted babe lying in its own blood. And the sovereign Christ comes and he says, "Live. Live." That's the answer. That is God's effectual call. Called us out of death. And now we live because he gave it to us. He called us out of darkness. He called us out of the power of Satan unto God. He hath called us to his own kingdom and glory. What a contrast. We were in darkness, but now we're in the light. We were under the power of Satan. Now we're made alive in Christ by the power of God. He called us out of death, out of darkness. But he not only called us out, he called us unto the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I put it all together. If God called us according to his purpose, and if God is faithful, then there can be no doubt. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There can be no doubt. All things work together for good to them that love God. We know because he has called us effectually. But whom he called, he justified. Our justification. Now, this is where it gets tough. Because you see, this is the heart of the gospel. And unfortunately, it's a heart that is hardly ever preached in most Protestant pulpits anymore. The truth of justification. To justify never means to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. He declared us righteous. Only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In Romans 5 verse 19 we read, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And immediately you read that verse, you'll ask, well, how on earth can you say that the word never means made righteous? Very simply, what Paul has written there is, by the obedience, by the offense, or the disobedience of one, many were constituted sinners. And by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be constituted righteous. The word that's translated here, and I'm translating constituted, is a word that means set in place, appointed. Set and regarded as righteous. That's what Paul is saying. That marks the change of your standing before God. Once you were condemned, over against condemnation, God puts justification. Notice later in Romans chapter 8 the question, we'll get to it in due course, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There is a charge against you as a sinner, legally. You're charged and condemned. Now you're justified. Do you see this? There's no charge against God's people. God challenges the universe, challenges the demons of hell. Where is there anywhere, anybody who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? There's none. Because God has justified them. Justification gives you a complete pardon. Let that sink in. You think of your past. The open sins, the hidden sins, the thought sins, the action sins, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, and then realize you don't know 1 millionth part of your own sinfulness. Not a millionth part of it does any of us know of how wicked we really are. We judge ourselves and by other people instead of by God's absolute holy. But he says, Acts 13:39, you're justified from all things. It's a full pardon. Complete pardon. You stand forgiven. But more than that, when God pardons you, takes away the rags of your filthy self-righteousness, he throws them away, and he garbs you and robes you in the absolutely perfect, pristine, pure robes of the righteousness of Christ. The prophet Isaiah talks about the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That's what he clothes you in. And then he puts in your hand the title deed to glory. That's justification. Legally, you're in a new standing with God, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, regarded as righteous by God because you're in Christ, and all the merits of Christ, all the obedience of Christ, all that Christ has deserved is now made over to your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives you it in a nutshell. There's this double imputation, this counter imputation, as Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian, called it. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean, Christ was made sin for us? Did Christ morally become a corrupt, filthy sinner, a blasphemer, an adulterer, a fornicator, a liar, a thief, a murderer? No, he didn't. He was not morally corrupted, but legally he took on himself all our sin, all the deserving of our sin, all that our sin deserved. Christ took it on himself. And God dealt with that sin in Christ in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not speaking of a change in our moral character at this stage. That will come as the result. But he's now speaking of this transfer of merit. As Christ bore our sin, we bear his righteousness and his obedience. As he took what we deserve, we get what he deserves. Here's the head and the body. The head suffered all that the body deserves in order that the body may be brought to the enjoyment of all that the head deserves. What does Christ deserve by his obedience? Has he merited the highest place in glory? Has he merited it? Yes, he has. But listen, that merit belongs to every believer. That's why Revelation 3:21 says, Jesus says, I give to my people to sit with me in my throne. I want you to realize this. This is the destiny of God's people when they're perfectly conformed to Christ. They have a position where angels and archangels are their servants, their ministers. This is a position that no angel can ever aspire to. This is the destiny of a redeemed man in Jesus Christ, having everything that Christ ever merited. You know, God's salvation is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to receive. This is no small affair. This is no just, well, I'm making a decision, I'm changing my life, I'm turning over a new leaf, I'm going to have a different attitude. Maybe you need a whole new attitude, but this is something far more than that. This changes how you stand before a holy God. Now, when you're justified, you can say there's no condemnation. If I'm going to receive, and I am receiving all that Christ has merited, there's no condemnation, and all things do work together for my good. And whom he justified, he glorified. Notice it's past tense. Now, you're not yet glorified. At least I hope you're not. I hope you're not going to look like that forever. And I hope I'm not going to look like this forever. And I hope we're not going to feel like this forever. The old creaking bones and all that. No, no, we're not yet physically glorified. We've already seen that awaits a day that's coming. But God puts it in the past tense. Why? Because it's as certain as if it had already happened. As far as God's concerned, it's certain. And you see, in a way, it has happened. Ephesians 2:6. He has made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 6:20. Whether the forerunner has for us entered. Christ is already in the glory, but he's there as our forerunner, guaranteeing the arrival of the afterrunners. But in Christ, we're already there. Glory is certain. Now, if glory is certain, then there's no condemnation. We know it. We know that all things work together for good. Listen, nothing can keep a Christian out of glory. You realize that? Let all the demons in hell rant and roar against you. Nothing can keep a Christian out of glory. We're going home to glory soon. We'll see the city bright. That's it. And there's not a power in earth or hell, or not all the powers of earth or hell combined, can keep God's people out of glory. Because Christ is there. They would have to get up and take Christ from his throne and cast Christ out of glory before any believer in Christ could ever lose that security. But notice this well. The certainty of God's purpose is the basis of the security of God's people, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. It's the same people throughout, from the first to the last. But you see what that means? I want to bring this right down to where you sit and where I stand tonight. You see, you can't go back into eternity and say, oh, I see the secret counsel of God. I saw him foreknow me and predestinate me. You can't do that, can you? So how is this of any use to us? Well, you see, if any one of the five is true, then they're all true.
Now let's come to effectual calling.
There was a blind man once who was asked to explain a whole lot of things about Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 9. I think, you know, he got a wee bit frustrated with these Pharisees. And he finally said, look, one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. That's it. And I think that's where God's people stand. There's a whole lot of things I don't know. But one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was dead, now I'm alive. Once I had no time for God or His Christ, now God and His Christ are my whole heart and soul.
That's effectual calling. For only God can do that. Only God can do that.
Archbishop Cranmer was used of God to do many things, and one of them was to give the Church of England its prayer book and what became known as the 39 Articles of Religion. Article 17 of the 39 Articles has this beautiful statement. The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ. This is not to tickle the ears. This is not to inflate the ego. This is not to puzzle the mind. This is to bring sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort to the heart. The articles go on to make a very important point. It's the point I have sought to make in the last few minutes. If you're unsaved, the Bible never tells you, find out if you're elect. Nonsense, the Bible never says that. Rather, the Bible says, there is Christ, there is the gospel, there is the call, there is the command. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you have come to Christ, then you can stand back and say, He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess that name divine. He gave me life, and therefore I live. And knowing that, I can say, God's sovereign, eternal, indestructible, and saving purpose operates for me, and is the foundation of the security and the peace and the assurance that I enjoy. High doctrine indeed, but ultimately it all comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. I trust tonight that you know the doctrine. But knowing all this doctrine wouldn't save a single soul. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save. Get to Christ. Get to Christ, who is God's elect, who is the great prototype to whom we'll all be conformed if we're believers. Get to Christ. And in Christ, you'll find the absolute security and certainty and assurance that will keep your soul in life and in death and on the judgment day. Assurance that will never prove false. Remember what I've said. God's sovereign and indestructible purpose of salvation for His people in Christ, that and that alone gives us the absolute certainty whereby we can take the hymn that we sang last and say, this is my testimony. It is well with my soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to proceed to the reception for Stephanie. But before we do that, let me ask you if you know this assurance. Perhaps you're one of those people that has been trying to struggle to assurance because your decision was the right decision. Your tears were enough. Your repentance was real. Your feeling at that time was sincere. Yet you found so many doubts. You see, assurance demands a perfect righteousness. You'll never find that in yourself. But you'll find it in Christ. You'll find it in Christ. I exhort you to get to the Savior. And you'll find this high doctrine of grace does bring sweet and unspeakable comfort to every godly soul. I can help you in the things of God, or Dr. Barrett can help you. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. Come, let us open the book of God with you. It'll be our privilege to help you Christward. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. We thank Thee for sovereign grace. Lord, we stand amazed that God would ever love us, that Thou wouldst stoop down to the dunghill to take us off it and set us among princes, that Thou shouldst unite us to Christ, and in Christ bless us with such a blessing. Father in heaven, we give Thee the praise of our hearts. We ask Thee to write Thy Word there. Make Thy people a people confident, not in themselves, but in the knowledge of faith, in the knowledge of what God has revealed. And Lord, speak to those who are out of Christ. We pity those who have just enough religion to make them miserable. We pity those, O God, whose religion is a religion of darkness, and they see nothing of the beauty of Christ. They see nothing of the glory of God. They have none of the certainty of faith. And were they facing death tonight, they'd be in turmoil of heart. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon them. We ask Thee to open their hearts to the grace of God. May they hear the call of Christ. Come forth. Bring them forth tonight. Give them life, we pray. So hear our cry. Take our thanks, O Lord, for the security that we have in a wonderful Savior. And to Thee we'll give the praise. Remain with us, O God, we pray, as we fellowship. Bless our sister as she leaves us. We pray that Thy hand will be upon her. Physically, we pray for Thy grace to be her portion. And we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt soon give an answer to the many physical problems. We pray that Stephanie may be greatly blessed of God. Thou hast led her, we believe, in this way. And we pray that her testimony will be greatly used, that where she goes, she'll be a witness for Christ, and that others will come to know the Savior because she knows the Savior and is able to introduce them unto Christ. So, Lord, bless her, we pray, in all that she would seek to do. Bless those of us who remain. By the stuff here, we pray that Thou wilt give us great wisdom for the days ahead. Bless this congregation in a remarkable fashion. Bring the man of God's appointing to this pastorate. Bring this people into revival, the revival
of knowing God in the fullness of power. Bless our fellowship, and as we eat and drink, may it all be to the praise of thy glory, to the honor of thy Christ. May we indeed be blessed in soul and encouraged in heart. As iron sharpening iron, may we bless each other as we bless the Lord together in this time of reception. We ask, giving thee thanks, in Jesus' name and through the merits of his blood. Amen.